Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am I'm ending today a series of messages about how our faith in Christ, our faith in God, actually interacts with the culture that we live in. And we've taken a look at some movies and some music over the last few weeks, and last week was especially cool looking at Batman. It was like a childhood fantasy but what we wanted to do was kind of take a look at how faith in Jesus, how being a follower of Christ, how being a Christian actually impacts or actually, you know, is involved in kind of the culture that we live in. And the truth is like culture is a lot bigger than sometimes what we make it out to be. So, for instance, you know, America, the country that we live in, we have a very specific culture. And if you've ever had the opportunity to travel outside of America, you've realized that our culture is very different in lots and lots of different ways. Some of those ways, like we tried very hard to make it different, I think, you know. On a trip a few years ago to London, my visa stuff was messed up. And so I was landed in Scotland. I got put in a holding cell for a while. And that was a fun experience. I'd never had that experience before. And after a whole like gaggle of attorneys got me out of jail, so to speak, one of the guys who's in charge of the Vineyard Church over there, you know, we were talking on the phone, and he said, you know, in his wonderful British accent, Michael, he said, "This is what happens when you put tea bags in cold water." And on that trip especially, like I noticed, for those of you that don't know, that was the original Boston Tea Party thing going on there. So I'm not going to go there. I could, and I would have fun, and maybe some of you wouldn't, but I'm not going to go there. I think I just did. So there's a lot, and so sometimes I think some of those cultural differences are things we did on purpose, like you guys drive on that side of the road, we're driving on this side of the road, you know, kind of things, just to kind of get back. But it's interesting how there's different culture. Like even the way that we practice healthcare, medicine is different. Our movies are different. The way that we dress, the way that we speak, the way that we massacre the English language is different, right? There's lots of differences. And it's not just that America is different from other countries. Inside of America, it's different, right? So living in the North is really different than living in the Deep South. So thank God, it's really different. No, I'm just teasing. Because see, that brings up something that we often do. We often tend to really look down on cultures that are different than us. We tend to almost demonize cultures that are different. And it's not just within America. It's like even cities in the North are different. Minneapolis is really different culture than Chicago. Duluth is really different. The Twin Ports is really different than Minneapolis. And it's not just the Twin Ports being different than Minneapolis. In the Twin Ports, it's different. You know? The Hillside is really different than Carlton. Like, really different. You know? It's like the difference between a city and the hillbillies or something. I don't know. See, I'm an equal opportunity offender, aren't I? Like I can offend everybody. It doesn't matter where you live, I'll get you. And I didn't say which was which. Did you notice that? Maybe you just assumed. You know, the West Side and the East Side are really different. But it's not just that. Even the families that live in your neighborhood have a whole different culture. What they do for Thanksgiving or Christmas, the holidays, is really different. And it's not just the families in the neighborhood. It's like the people individually in your family have a different culture. Culture, in the broad sense, is what we do with the raw materials that God has given to us. It's like what it feels like to be around you. You have your own culture. For some of you, your culture is such that you walk into a room and the whole room starts having more fun. Or at least you think they do. And for some of you, your culture is such you want to walk into a room and you don't want anything to change at all, not even a ripple. You know, you slip into the water, you don't even make a wave. Like you want the culture to be like that. And one of the really cool things to me about reading about, studying about Jesus in the New Testament is the way that he impacted culture. Jesus, as a man in the first century, steps into Jewish culture and has an amazing impact that's still lasting today. And I think that he didn't only impact that culture on purpose. He wants to impact the culture of your life, and then he wants to use you to actually impact the culture of other people's lives. And so we're going to take a look at that in kind of a big picture perspective over the next few moments. Let me pray, and then I'll dive into that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you don't leave us bumbling around in the dark trying to kind of figure out who you are, but that you reveal yourself to us very clearly in the Bible. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would reveal yourself. As we take kind of a bigger perspective, a pulled back look at, Lord Jesus, who you were and what you did, God, I ask that you would speak very clearly to each one of us about how you want to reorient our lives, the culture, the ethos of our lives, and put yourself right at the center. So, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? And would you speak to us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, here's where we're going to go. First of all, I want to talk about how Jesus reorients culture. When we look at culture, there's basically four things that we end up doing with it. Ben talked about this quite a few weeks ago as we began this series of messages. And so we either end up, and we've probably all done all four of these things, what Jesus does is really different. So we end up either condemning culture. You know, we just totally criticize it. We don't like it. You know, it's different than ours. Like, why do you eat grits? Grits are horrible. You know, and so we just end up blasting cultures. Anybody know what grits are? That was the whole Deep South thing. Yeah, okay, good. I grew up with those. Or we just pull back and we kind of get intellectual with it and we just want to critique it. Well, let's talk about this. Let's figure out where this goes. I don't know where that accent came from. Or we begin copying culture, and oftentimes Christians and churches have done this, and like, you know, like just, I don't know, ad nauseum, like, you know, the big TV series is 24, and so let's do a sermon series based on the TV series 24, because everybody will come, because it's a big 24. It's kind of like, dude, is that it? Is that as creative as, we worship the God of all creativity, and that's all we can do? You know, it's kind of like, I'm poking fun at people here. On purpose, but we end up just copying culture or just mindlessly consuming it. It's like, I don't care what it says. I don't care what it's about. Like, you know, I just want it. I want it all. And like, I want to be hip. I want to be a part of culture. What Jesus does is he completely reorients culture around himself. And so, you know, in every way, shape, and form, he did that. In his teaching, he did that. Mark 1:22. Jesus gets done teaching in a synagogue, and the folks who were used to hearing people teach on a regular basis, kind of like if you come to the Vineyard, you're used to hearing people. When Jesus got done teaching, they said this, it says this, they were astonished by his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. They were astonished, they were surprised, they were shocked. Like, what did he do to astonish them? I don't think it was like the cute PowerPoint or the pyrotechnics. I don't think it was because he was copying kind of the latest thing out there. There was something authoritative in a really different way, the way this man taught and what he did and what he said. So, for instance, Jesus taught incredibly creatively. Luke chapter 15, here's an example. Jesus is telling the story of a man who's wounded and near death on the road to Jericho. You might not realize this, but that was a traditional rabbinic story. The rabbis would have told that kind of story lots to make a point. Jesus takes the story and totally tweaks it. And he puts in the place of the hero one of the most despised, you know, ethnicities on the planet for the Jewish nation of that day, a Samaritan. Do you realize we know that story is the Good Samaritan? That would have been, they would never have said Good Samaritan. That's a total oxymoron. No, the Samaritan's not a moron. You know, it's a, okay. Like, totally different. That no longer was it the priests and the folks who were supposed to be close to God that were the really good ones. The guy who's totally on the outside is the really good one. Jesus used their culture. He used one of their stories. And he totally flipped the thing on its head to reveal their heart. So he's creatively telling their cultural stories, but in a way that's highlighting their own weaknesses. And not only did he teach it creatively, he lived it creatively through what he did, through his actions. So for instance, in one of the like normal cultural things that they would go through on a regular basis was their mealtime, and who you had a meal with kind of set up who was in and out of your society. Like who was a part of your circle and who wasn't. Like you never, it was such an intimate thing to eat with one another. This is not like today at all where you just like sit down at McDonald's and you never care who's around. It's like it was a really intimate thing where you got together, you prepared the meals together. You're like you're living life together. And Jesus ate with all the wrong people. And apparently he ate too much and he drank too much while he was doing it. Because he was often called by the religious leaders a glutton and a drunkard. How do you get called a glutton? Like seriously, how do you get called a glutton? We have these pictures in our mind of Jesus, like his feet barely touching the ground, you know, hardly eating rabbit food. How do you get called a glutton? Because you're eating a lot. Isn't that how it works? And how do you get called a drunkard? We're talking about the man Jesus in the first century culture. He totally offended them in a lot of different ways, right? Wow. I don't know if you ever pictured Jesus like that, but that's how they saw him in their culture. And I don't know, frankly, if he stepped into our culture, we'd feel the same way. Dude, that's not how you do it. Haven't you ever been to the Vineyard class? We would do the same thing with them. Like I shudder to think of the ways I would do it with Jesus. He moved the boundaries with abandon. He invited himself over to sinners' homes to eat with them. He invited the sinners when he got invited like to the pastor's home after church. He invited the sinners with them. And they're like, doesn't he know who she is? What she's done? And he's like, don't you know who you are? Like he totally flips the thing on its head every single way. He confronts the most popular cultural institution of the day, the temple. They considered like, you know, Jerusalem as the center of the world and right in the middle, right in the, you know, the belly button of the world, the center of everything was the temple. And it was finished, and it was, you know, covered in such a way that when the sunlight would hit it in the morning, all of Jerusalem would just light up. And Jesus goes into the temple and goes, oh yeah, this thing, you could tear this down, and in 3 days I'd rebuild it. And they're thinking it took centuries, and what Jesus is doing is saying, the temple isn't where you meet with God anymore. It's me, Jesus of Nazareth. He's beginning to put himself right at the center. He's reorienting all of their culture around himself. He's saying, all of your culture, it speaks of me. In fact, every little thing that you have celebrated that God in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, gave you to celebrate who he is, all of it pointed to me. And so the book of John is organized kind of around the big rituals that the Jewish nation would go through. You know, and there's tons of them there. Like, for instance, where am I at here in my notes? I just get going, and then I forget that I had notes, and you don't care. So Jesus takes the Sabbath, John chapter 5, Jesus takes the Sabbath, the day that you're not supposed to work, the day that you're supposed to rest completely. He takes that, and he actually begins to work in a way that he knows is going to offend them. He goes and he heals a guy, right? And when they come and confront him, he says this. It's John chapter 5. I think it starts in around verse 15, 16. He says this. He says, "My Father is always at work, and so I'm at work too." Say, get what he says. It's the Sabbath. They're saying, don't work. Jesus goes, yeah, but here's the deal. God, the one who created everything, he's at work today. So how can I not work? Are you getting this? It's like the Sabbath thing was built into the Mosaic Law. It's built into the Ten Commandments. It's built into the story of creation to rest on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes, hey, dudes, God's at work. We got to be working. We have to be doing this. He's saying that he knows more about that. And then later on, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew records him saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is teaching consistently, and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 picks it up because he says that rest isn't found in a day of the week anymore. It's found in relationship with Christ, that's where real rest is. And there's no real rest outside of that. He puts himself at the center of the Sabbath. And he does this with every single one of their deals. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus multiplies bread to feed 5,000 Jewish folks. He calls himself the bread of life. And then just a little bit later, he multiplies bread to feed 4,000 Gentile folks, just to communicate that the bread of life is for the whole world, not just for the Jewish nation. He puts himself at the center of this thing. Hanukkah. It's John chapter 10. They're celebrating Hanukkah, which is the festival of lights. And Jesus proclaims, I'm the light of the world. In the midst of their celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles. They're praying for rain because it's the beginning of the crop season. In John chapter 6 and 7, they're praying for rain. Jesus steps into that. And they're not only they're praying for physical rain, but they're also praying for spiritual rain, for the presence of God in their lives. Jesus steps into that, and he says that he's the water of life, that anybody who trusts in him, believes in him, like rivers of living water will flow from within you, that if you really want water, if you really want rain, if you want the presence of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that's going to bring it. Are you getting this? Because like I could go on and on and on if we're not getting it, and like I have all day. I don't know about you. Oh, there's the whole Boca thing starting later with the burgers. I figured out, you know, you put two of those together, that's like a full meal right there. You get like everything all at once. So I thought they had okay, never mind. Jesus is reorienting all this around himself fully and completely. Like, really practical example, go back to that Sabbath thing for a minute. For thousands of years, because of the creation story and the Ten Commandments, the Jewish nation had rested on the seventh day. That was their primary day to worship God. Do you guys know which day of the week is the seventh day? Saturday. Right? Saturday is the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Within just a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection, just a few years, within sight of the temple, almost all Jewish folks at this point were worshiping on Saturday. And there's this small group of Jewish folks who begin to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Culture totally begins to shift and adjust. Like, we don't even think of Sunday as the first day of the week anymore. Like, we live for the weekend, the end of the week, the Saturday-Sunday combination. As a picture of how wild this adjustment is in culture, reoriented around Jesus and the resurrection, just think of yourself, like, you know, traveling away for a little bit or maybe just falling asleep for a couple years. Whichever one's easier. If you think of yourself traveling and getting away for a while, then think of that. If you can just think of yourself being asleep for a couple years, like, you think of that right now, right? Don't go to sleep, but. And a couple years down the road, you get back in touch with American society and you just picture the weekend has changed. Like, no longer are people, like, starting the week on Monday, but there's a group of churches that have actually changed their worship time. It's not Sunday anymore. It's Monday. We're worshiping on Monday. Like, you would think something radical had to have happened in order to change the whole structure of the week. That's what took place. Jesus reoriented all of culture around himself. And it's not just culture that he wants to reorient. Listen to this quote from a guy named Andy Crouch, who wrote a book, Culture Making, recovering our creative calling. Andy writes this, in announcing that the kingdom of God was near, Jesus was not just delivering good news, as if his only concern was to impart some new information. His good news foretold a comprehensive restructuring of social life, comparable to that experienced when one monarch was succeeded by another. Gosh, that's easy for you to read. The kingdom of God would touch every sphere and every scale of culture. It would reshape marriage and mealtimes, resistance to the Roman occupiers and prayer in the temple, the social standing of prostitutes and the piety of Pharisees, the meaning of cleanliness and the interpretation of illness, integrity in business and honesty in prayer. Jesus reorients everything. He like totally changes the way that the world was operating at that time. And I don't think he only wants to reorient everything on a big scale. I think Jesus was very clear about reorienting our lives on a personal scale. And so you find over and over and over in the scriptures about Jesus having interactions with real life human beings, and he begins to call them to reorient their own lives around him. Like the compass is wobbling wildly, and he is saying, there is a north, and I'm it. I'm it. I'm where it goes. And so, for instance, here's an example, Matthew chapter 8. A teacher of the law came to Jesus. So one of the guys like in charge comes to Jesus, and he says this, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a pretty heady thing. Like, you're this traveling itinerant rabbi, you know, 30 years old or so, and all of a sudden one of the leaders, one of the teachers comes to you and calls you teacher. This is like one of the profs coming to you as a student saying, teacher, I think you know what's going on. I will follow you wherever you go. And look at how Jesus responds. I love this. He says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He confronts the guy's security in where he lives. He's basically saying, hey, you follow me? You might not get back to that home in Lakeside very often, if ever. Right? Or Hillside, or, you know, Carlton, I don't know, wherever it happens to be. So another disciple, verse 21, said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. What's Jesus saying there? Well, historians tell us that the guy's father probably wasn't dead yet. You ever seen that old Monty Python skit, bring out your dead, you know? Okay, a couple people have seen that. He's not dead yet. He's close enough. Right? No, what the young man was probably talking about was that my father hasn't passed away. Let me stay around until he dies because there's an inheritance. There's a security, and that could be the point here. There's a security there, and Jesus confronts the security. And says, no, if your life's going to be reoriented around me, it's going to be all around me. And then I love that last line. Look at that last line. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. So the teacher of the law didn't. This other guy didn't. But when Jesus got into the boat, those who had reoriented their lives, they'd become disciples, students, an apprentice to Jesus, those folks got into the boat and followed him. Why did they do that? Why did they reorient their lives? It's because they knew exactly who he was. Look at this, Matthew 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus pulls out of Hebrew literature, the book of Daniel, that refers to the Messiah coming, so he calls himself that often rather than Messiah. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so the disciples, they start listing some things that people say. You know, well, some say you're like John the Baptist. He had been beheaded already and so was dead. Maybe he'd come back reincarnated or something. Others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then, has anybody ever done this to you? Like right in the midst of that, they're giving all these answers. You can just picture Jesus leaning in. And he picks Peter, and he goes, but you, Peter, who do you say I am? And it's like, can you just picture that moment? It's like, holy buckets, you know, like, now what's going to happen, right? You know? And Peter responds super well. He goes, you're the Messiah. You're the one that's been promised. Like, you're the fulfillment of everything God said he's due. You're the Son of the living God. Like, Peter got it. The reason the disciples get into the boat, the reason they reorient their lives around Jesus is because of that. They understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just like Muhammad. He's not just like a good teacher. He's not just like a good author. That this guy really was who he said he was, and it means that all of our lives have this opportunity to be what God intended them to be, rather than what the culture is that we end up creating around ourselves. You see, because when we reorient our lives around Jesus, you look at Peter's life, for instance, who said this. His life 10, 15, 20 years later is completely different than when he met Jesus. Completely different. He ends up being one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. Catholics today would say he was the very first pope. He was like that dude. How do you become that guy, right? It's like he reoriented his life around Jesus. It totally changed. And so the thought that comes to me, just because I'm me and I get to do this, is like, what about me? Like, what about you? See, I think coming to church to just come to church is like, it's just like a crock. It's just like a sham, you know? It's just like, it's fake to just come to church to kind of get my little spiritual, like, injection or vitamin or, I don't know, or, you know, whatever thing. Like, I think it's just as ridiculous and silly as that, to just come to church to come to church. That church is really about completely reorienting our lives, about gathering together and exploring, like, all the different components of who we are in our lives and saying, so how do I bring that? How do I reorient that? How do I line that up with who God says he is? And I don't know about you guys, that didn't happen for me just in one fell swoop. At one fell swoop, I decided I want to do that. But over the course of my life, God keeps identifying things. My use of money, my anger, my sexuality, all these different things in my life that he wants to line up with him. And then not only does he want to line up my life, he's calling me to do that, to find more freedom than I ever knew existed. But then he wants to use me to help other people to line up their lives. And that brings me to my last point here. He invites us to help others reorient their lives. It's like one of the very first things Jesus said to the disciples after he was resurrected, he appears in this upper room, and the doors are locked, everything's closed up, the guys are kind of freaked out because their Messiah got killed on the cross. They didn't see that one coming at all, and they're hiding from the authorities because they think they might be next, and all of a sudden Jesus just like shows up in the room, just like, you know, the whole Star Trek, you know, and he's there kind of thing. Like, I don't know how it happened, but I picture that. And then Jesus says, first of all, I love this. He goes, peace be with you. Why? Because they're freaked out. Like, where did you come from? And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And in my mind, this is kind of like when I was a kid, tag, you're it. Like, tag, you're it. You're going to do this now. And so as I look at the life of Jesus, as I look at how he's reoriented my life, as I look at how he's reorienting our lives as a community, there are a few things that I just want to, like, I got like 4 or 5 points here that I just want to make that kind of talk about this. How do we go about helping others reorient? Because the church, I don't know, I've been around for a little bit, often gets messed up in this. The big church word for what I'm going to talk about is called evangelism. I used to call it the dirty E word. I hated it because every time somebody stood up here and I was sitting there and they talked about it, I felt like I was getting beat up. And I discovered this is not a beat up thing. This is like a normal part of who we are. Jesus said, tag, you're it. Like, once my life begins to get reoriented a little bit, I'm supposed to be helping others do that. And the main way we do that, number one, we continue the ministry of Jesus. We're continuing his ministry. I love, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, there's this book about how those disciples continued the ministry of Jesus. Do you guys know what it's called? It's called The Acts of the Apostles. We shorten it to just Acts, right? But the book is called, the title of it is The Acts of the Apostles. I love the way it's not called The Doctrine of the Apostles. It's not called The Beliefs of the Apostles. There was specific doctrine and beliefs that they had that led to acts. They did something with it. They actually took this out and they carried it out. Now, that seems really simple. That seems a little inane, but it's true. And we often lose that part of it. We begin to want to debate with one another about, hey, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? And what do you believe about this? And it's like, what are you doing? Like, we're supposed to continue what Jesus did. And here at the Vineyard, we think we're supposed to continue all of it. So we pray for the sick, we cast out demons, that'll freak you out. We do a whole bunch of stuff like that. And we tell people about the kingdom and help them reorient their lives around him. We continue the ministry of Jesus. And then here's the second thing I would say. We want to learn to agree with people as much as humanly possible. Have you ever noticed that when you start a conversation with somebody, somebody's saying something, and when it's your turn to interact and you go like this, well, I disagree with you, but here's da-da-da-da. Do you ever notice how the conversation just dies? Right? Well, you might think that, but that's because you're an idiot. Here's what you should think. Like, the conversation goes nowhere. But when you begin to agree with people a little bit, you know what? I never thought about it that way. I think that's true. And here's some more stuff. It's like the conversation can just really flourish and function. I've never met somebody, maybe you're the one, but I've never met somebody that I couldn't agree with about stuff going on in their life, no matter how off it may have been. You see, the hope that everybody hopes for really is found in Christ. And we really can start by agreeing. That's why we were looking at some of these movies. You know, that's why we were looking at Batman. And what was the one with the little green, blue people? What was that called? Avatar, yeah. It's like, you know what? There's some stuff in there that I can't agree with, but there's a whole lot that I can. When somebody comes and they start complaining, you know, I think the world's all messed up. And they're blaming religion and the church usually when they're talking to me is the reason the world's messed up. I start by agreeing. It is messed up. And religion and church had a lot to do with it. I agree with you. Absolutely. And I'm going to point back to the reason it's messed up is Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, it tarnished and blew apart everything. Like, I'm eventually going to go there with you. But I'm just going to start by agreeing. The world is screwed, man. It really is. And I'm not sure any political party will ever fix it, no matter how many tea bags we got. I just don't think it'll work. Oh, man, I just blew it again, didn't I? Rather than beginning the discussion by disagreeing, let's begin by agreeing. You know who did this incredibly well? Paul did it. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens, Acts chapter 17, he walks into a city that's about as far from God as you could get in that culture. There's idols everywhere. There's statues to different kinds of gods everywhere. He walks through, and when he finally gets a chance to talk with the philosophers at this round table discussion, kind of a think tank, the first thing he starts out by doing is saying, you know what? I can see that you guys are really religious. Like, you really take your spirituality seriously, and that's cool. And he goes, and I was walking around your city, I actually noticed that you had an altar to a god, like, just to try to cover all the bases, you had an altar to the unknown god, right? Just so you make sure, like, you guys are serious about this. And he's saying, that's cool. And then as he begins to explain who Yahweh is, which is their unknown god, as he begins to explain that, he actually takes two quotes from their history. One was a quote from 600 years before Christ from a guy who was writing a song about Zeus. And in the song, it used this line, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Like, Paul knew their culture. He knew this song that had been around for 600 years that they sing. And then he says, let me quote another guy from 300 years before Jesus. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul is quoting worship songs written to Zeus to point to life in Jesus. He's saying, I agree with you that there is a God in whom we live and move and have our being. There is a God that we are his offspring. You guys got it a little messed up with Zeus. Let me tell you who it really is. But he starts by agreeing, even though they had it wrong. I thought, that's pretty cool. Like, you can probably start a conversation with somebody with any song that's ever been written, even country music. I just had to do that, right? I've heard that in Carleton, there's more people per capita that listen to country. No, I'm just not even going to go there. Oh, my gosh. I'm sure glad I have an administrative assistant to handle all my hate email. It'll be really good. We begin by agreeing with people. And then secondly, thirdly, we embrace God's creativity. God's at work all the time in people's lives. He's at work in their dreams. He's at work in their desires. He's at work in their longings. He's at work in their frustrations. God's at work in everybody's life all the time. And so we embrace that. We embrace his creativity in that. We begin to just, really, I'm investigating, I'm looking for the ways that God's at work in your life. Like, how's he at work in my life? How's he at work in your life? I just want to agree with that, and then I want to begin to participate even just a little bit in what he's doing, and then I want to help you connect the dots. I want to help you connect the dots. You ever play that silly little game? I hated that game, that little thing when I was a kid, because you could look at the drawing of the dots, and you could tell what it was going to be. And it was like insane that I just had to, I already know what it is. Like, give me something that's like hard to do, like, you know? Anyway, that's just me. When you meet people, they've got all sorts of dots. They've got all sorts of points of reference, all sorts of things that they believe. They haven't connected any of those to Jesus yet. And what I want to do is, I don't want to go in and try to rearrange all their dots. I don't want to come in and say, all your dots are wrong. Let me give you new dots. It's like, that's disagreeing. I want to agree that, like, you know what? The longings, the desires, the dreams, the frustrations, the anger, like, that's all right. Let me help you kind of connect those a little bit, though, and show you what the picture really is, because in the midst of that, there's this picture of Jesus. And you might have to add a few dots around the person of Jesus, who he really is. But that's it. You just kind of help him connect the dots. Does that make sense? Like that, when somebody showed that to me, told me that, it just made so much sense in terms of interacting with folks. You know, and helping others reorient their lives around Jesus. I just want to help them connect the dots. Paul, when he was in Athens, he could see the themes of life. He could see God's work in their poetry and their music and their philosophy. And so he highlights those little things, and then he just begins to reconnect them in different ways. And it left him astounded when he left there. So agreeing more, less arguing. I agree with your feeling that there should be a life, that there should be a freedom outside of rules and regulations. I agree with that. I agree that oftentimes Christians seem way too judgmental. I agree that oftentimes religion has messed up the world, that we're fighting and killing people over things where we should actually be able to work it out. I agree with that. We start by agreeing rather than disagreeing. I agree that being judgmental is really unhelpful. And then I like this one. I made my living for a number of years before I became full-time as a pastor. My living was a watercolor artist and a graphic designer, and so I hung out with lots of artists and musicians and actors and just all sorts of really cool folks. And one of the things I noticed is that the way that they lived their lives, not all of them, but some of them, the way that they lived their lives was way more beautiful than a lot of the people I went to church with. It was just way more beautiful. It was like a life I wanted, right? In many different ways, rather than some of the folks I knew that went to church, that actually looked like they'd been sucking on really bad lemons for years. I mean, do you know what I mean? What would it look like for your life to be a thing of beauty in your neighborhood, in your family, with your children, with your parents? What would it look like for your life to be an absolute thing of beauty? One of the guys years and years ago that I loved to read a lot was a man named Francis Schaeffer. In a little pamphlet, really, not a very big book, called Art in the Bible, and he goes through in this little pamphlet, and he just talks about how, you know, to be a Christian artist is a great calling. And then as he ends the book, he says this, and I love it. He says, no work of art is more important than the Christian's own life. And every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. He may have no gift of writing, no gift of composing or singing, but each man and woman has a gift of creativity in terms of the way she lives her life. In this sense, the Christian's life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and despairing world. A really great prayer. And I think God will speak to you about it. A really great prayer is, God, what would it take for my life to be really beautiful? Here's a little verse. If this is touching home a little bit, I want you to write this down and go home and look at it. Ephesians 2:10. Paul actually writes in there about how God has created your life to be a work of art. Your translation might say workmanship or something like that, but the literal Greek is a work of art, like a masterpiece. He's created your life to be that way. So a really good prayer is, God, like, what's keeping me from being a masterpiece? Where people look at me and they admire your work. Like, what's keeping me from being that? And then he'll highlight really practical things in your life. Anger, rage, lust. Like, he'll highlight some really good stuff, right? Insecurity. And then you just go, you're right, God. Don't argue with him. I've tried that. Doesn't work. Just agree with him. It works with him, too. You're right. What do I do about that? Like, how do I get that healed? It's amazing what he'll do in the midst of that. So live a beautiful life. And then lastly here, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. It's so easy to get distracted by all the various really cool elements of our culture, of our life, of the things that are in our life that are supposed to be all orbiting around Jesus at the center. It's so easy to put one of those things, like a relationship, at the center. And then everything gets out of whack. And so as you're learning to reorient your life around Christ, you have to, like, this dogged determination that no matter what comes, he's going to be my north. He's going to be magnetic north. He's going to be at the center. Everything will orbit around him no matter how hard it gets. And don't get distracted by that. Make some sense? Cool. Why don't you guys stand up? So Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the way that you're constantly moving and directing us towards you. Thank you that in you we find the freedom and the hope and the beauty and the life that we long for, that we tried to get in so many other places. You know, a couple things came to my mind as I was praying and preparing for this. And one of the pictures I saw, and the reason I stuck the little iPhone compass up there, was in my mind's eye as I was praying, I saw a compass, and it was some of our lives. And instead of being like right on target, it was just spinning around kind of wildly. And it'd spin one way, and then spin the other way, and spin the other way. And we're trying to find our bearings. And I felt like just God was inviting us this weekend to find him. And that would be our bearings. And we often think that's too simple, it's too easy. Come on, I want a real bearing. And Jesus is just standing there going, you know what? Here I am. I'm it. Come to me. Reorient your life around me. Let me speak to every area. And so, If that's you, I'm going to invite you to come up here in the front. If you feel like your compass is just kind of like looking for something, it kind of feels lost. For some of us, we realize as I'm talking that our compass like is pretty close, but it's just a couple degrees off. But a couple degrees off on the compass, if I'm heading to Chicago, a couple degrees off gets me nowhere near Chicago. Like I end up being a long ways away. If the space shuttle's going up and it's only off by 2 or 3 degrees, by the time it gets to the right distance, it's 11,000 miles away from the moon. And so for some of us, God's just saying, bring it back a few degrees. And I think it's really good for us at the end of a time like this to actually physically, because we live in our physical bodies, we're not just mental creatures, it's really good physically to respond to him. And so I'm going to invite you to respond by coming forward. And if you're on the ministry team, could you come forward as well? We love to take time to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And I believe that as we respond to him, you'll experience God. You'll experience the presence of the Holy Spirit kind of reorienting your life. And he's so gracious because he doesn't highlight everything all at once. He just highlights one or two things that need changed or adjusted, and he begins to change that in us. And so I just invite you to come forward to respond and allow God to reorient you, to kind of recalibrate the compass of your life, like where you're at, who you are, your security, what is found in, the life and the freedom that you long for. And then for others of us, I believe that God wants to give us courage and boldness to really simply and lovingly help other people recalibrate their compass. He wants to use us. And maybe you've been filled with fear about that, or maybe you've just said, you know, that's for somebody else, that's not for me. I just think there's people in your life that God wants to use you in really simple, practical ways. And he wants to give you courage, and he wants to show you who they are. And so I'm going to invite you to respond too. If you're not really actively helping other people re-engage with him, it's like, come on up and let us pray for you. Because that's a part of who we're called to be as his disciples. Remember, he said, tag, you're it. And so the worship team's going to lead us in some worship. You're free to hang out in here. But man, I just encourage you, come on up and get some prayer. Really allow the Holy Spirit to take this from mere words to something that we really do with our lives. Other than that, God bless you. Please feel free to hang out, and don't forget the barbecue. Have a great rest of the weekend.